Now it's on. Okay. Thank you.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, it is vouchsafed to make glad, to teach the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost. Grant us that by the same Spirit we may be always truly wise, and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. St. Pius X, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Okay, we're going to start on chapter 51. For all those of you that have your book, it's on page 102. It's a good thing somebody has one. Right? All right. Good idea to bring your book with you on Sundays, right? Okay, or whatever it takes, you know. Catholic Church, so we have a chart of churches. And I'll list the, read them, since you don't have your books, I'll have to read it to you. By the way, this is all being recorded, so they'll know you're delinquent, right? When they hear the tapes, or with the recordings. The Catholic Church, first of all, they have the name of each church. And then the second column is the place of origin, and the third is the founder. And you'll see, this is a tremendous tool to argue for the fact that there's but one true church, right? And that all the others are frauds and not genuine, and are not, they don't have the power to save souls. Only the one which God has laid out is the one which has the power to save souls. The rest of them are, shall we say, you know how you're not sure if somebody's, you should do business with a company or somebody, you check with the Better Business Bureau first, right? To see if there's a lot of complaints about them already, if they've been stealing people's money and not delivering what they promised and so on. Because then you see if they're a good business or not to deal with. And if you're at all concerned about it, you check into it first, right? So this is what we should do with religion, because they can't all be true, because they contradict each other. And religion has to be logical as well. You know? Just because we have to be logical with mathematics, we have to be logical with chemistry, we have to be logical with our bank account, right? Therefore, is religion the only thing that's illogical? No, it's not. But as a good Englishman once told me, and he told all of us at the seminary, he was the rector of the seminary. He said, the English pride themselves on being illogical because they know that once they become logical, they'll have to be Catholic again. religion has to be logical as well. And so we see a list of churches. I'll read the list to you. The Catholic Church is on number one. Number two, Eastern Orthodox. Third, Lutheran. Fourth, Mennonite. Fifth, Episcopal or Anglican. The sixth, Presbyterian. Seventh, Congregationalist. Eighth, Baptist. Ninth, Unitarians. Quakers, Reformed churches, Baptist, German, Methodist, Universalists, United Brethren, Evangelical, Campbellites, Latter-day Saints, Adventists, Salvation Army, Christian Scientists, Assemblies of God, Church of the Nazarene, Evangelical Reformed, and that's just a partial list, right? There are over 200 different Protestant bodies existing in the United States alone. 200, that was back in the 50s when this was published, right? So, different ones. And it tells you the origin, where they were established. One was in Jerusalem, that's the Catholic Church. The rest of them were, the name of the place where they originated is listed. The Campbellites were established in Kentucky, believe it or not. You can tell Father Pfeiffer I said that. The name of the founder is listed on the far right column, and the year in which it was founded. And you see the first one is Jesus Christ in the year of 33. The year of our Lord, 33. And the Eastern Orthodox was a schism from the Catholic Church in the year 1054. Martin Luther was founded the Lutherans in 1517, and so on. It goes on all the way down to the bottom. And by the way, the one that was in Kentucky, that was the Campbellites, was Thomas and Alex Campbell in 1827. So it's really new. Salvation Army was founded in England by William Booth in 1865. And that's a religion. It's not just like a little charitable organization. It's a religion. So over 200 in the United States. It is in the above list, a few of the best known are enumerated in comparison with the Catholic Church. This comparative list indicates this fact. None of these denominations can ever become the true church founded by Christ, Son of God. It is well known that many heretics at the hour of death return to the Catholic Church. But what Catholic at that hour has ever denied his religion to seek admission into a sect? As the heretic Melanchthon wrote to his Catholic mother, "The Protestant is the best faith to live in, but the Catholic faith is the best one to die in." This guy, Melanchthon, he was a heretic, right? Of course, someone who's been living in the Catholic faith all their lives and it's time to die, they're going to say, "I'll stay here." You know? Somebody who's been living in a Protestant faith, they would, many of them, very glad to convert because they realize that they've been in the wrong church all this time. So, well, the first question, what is the church? The church is the congregation of all the baptized persons united in the same true faith, the same sacrifice, and the same sacraments under the authority of the sovereign pontiff and the bishops in communion with him. So we have the four points of unity. So the congregation of all the baptized who are also united by these four things. That's the church. Those four points of unity are necessary. Without one or all, without one of them, if one is omitted or missing, then this one is not a part of the church. Right, so the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the Catholic Church, and you have to be, first of all, baptized and united in the same true faith, which means the one and only Catholic religion, right? And the same sacrifice, which is the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Those that are refusing the Mass are not Catholics. Then those who are united, they're participating in the seven sacraments, not necessarily all seven, but they believe in them and use the sacraments as required. And they are under the authority of the sovereign pontiff and the bishops who are in communion with him. Right? This is the one we're accused of breaking, you know. You're out of union with Rome. But the thing is, we're not out of union with Rome, but certain Roman officers, Catholic church officers, are out of union with Jesus Christ for the moment. And that's the monstrosity we face right now. When the incumbent officers in the seats of the apostles are out of union with the faith that Jesus left them. And because we insist on keeping the faith, then we're considered out of communion with the sovereign pontiff. And it's not really that it has to, and the real question here lies in, okay, well, are we out of union with the popes who were before who agreed with us? Or are we out of union only with these ones who disagree with both us and the former pontiffs? And we have to laugh because so many of them will deny that they'll still insist that we're schismatic because we're not in union with a particular pope insofar as he is outside of the Catholic faith. Right? And then Father Pfeiffer and I also met with the new Bishop of Phoenix. And he sat there with us, and we were there for almost an hour, I think. And sat there with us and told us, "You are not in union with me." And when the question of being in union with the Pope and with him, came up. When we stated that we did not agree with everything he says and does. Then he said, and who decides when the Pope is wrong? In other words, he is pointing us and saying, you stand and make a private judgment against the Pope. What's the answer to that question? Anybody who knows the Catholic faith knows when someone is going against it. If we don't know our faith, of course, we can't judge whether a particular action is good or bad. But if we know the faith, then we can tell when a particular action is good or bad. Right? And so it does not take a rocket scientist to know when a pope is not being Catholic in this or that point, right? All we have to know is what the Catechism teaches and has taught ever since the apostles. And so if you said that there is only one God, then when he goes to have the little mark of the Buddhist or the Hindu, or the Hindu mark on his forehead, when he goes and has that done, do we have to say, oh, that's okay, that's good, you know? No. He's participating publicly in false worship. That's against the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. I shall have no false gods before me. Are we supposed to sit down and say, oh, no, it's okay, he's the Pope, whatever he does is right? No. Well, it's supposed to be right, but when it's not, it's not. So we have, therefore, to remember that in order to, today, because of the fact that those who hold the true faith are persecuted for it, even by those who are supposed to support us for it, our own fathers, our own Holy Father, does not mean that we are schismatic. Not at all. Because we are still in union with what all of the Catholic Church represents, officially. What it doesn't represent is this false worship and things like that. And if an incumbent officer, whether it be a pope or a bishop or anything, cardinal, acts contrary to the Ten Commandments and the Catholic religion, then in that case we're not only obliged to refuse to follow him, we're obliged to stand up against it and denounce it. Not as though we are the official rulers of the church, but as anyone is. If your parents are getting drunk and beating each other up, you know, then do you just sit there and say, oh yeah, they're free to do that, let them do that? No, you have to see what you can do, if anything, to stop it. Right? And so even if they are your parents, they're in charge of you, yeah, but when they're really screwed up, they need help, don't they? And maybe no one else will give it to them.
So what was his reply when you told him this?
He wouldn't listen. He wouldn't listen. He was unwilling to hear any other thing. And the thing is, inside his head, he has to be illogical. He has to convince himself that even if the Pope contradicts Jesus Christ and the apostles, then that is truth. So he has to accept contradiction implicitly in order to keep his stance. He has to accept contradiction. And that's to accept contradiction is a sin against our own mind. It's a natural sin, you know. If you see a crucifix over there and you say, no, that's not a crucifix, that's the back end of a school bus, right? Wait a minute now. It looks like a crucifix, it stands like a crucifix, it's shaped like, it's painted like a crucifix. It's a crucifix, right? So you have to admit what's there, what's obvious. And you can't say it's both. I can't say to you, oh, you think it's the back end of a bus? Okay, for you, it's the back end of a bus. I can't say that. I can't. Because it can't be both a school bus and a crucifix, right? That's illogical. That's contradictory. But this bishop accepts contradiction, as do all of them, practically speaking, today. Or else, they're going to be sidelined like we are. So that's the predicament we're in today. My older brother Tom is among those who are. He agrees with the old mass. He likes the old mass better, but he says the new mass is okay and so on. So that's contradictory there. But he's the same way. And I've told him once. I said, Tom, the longer you go to the new mass, the weaker your faith is going to be, and you're going to lose it. And he said to me, wow. But he still doesn't change. Why not? I don't know. Too proud to change? Or too weak? Or a combination thereof? So what do we do? Be very good ourselves. That's the bottom line. And be humble. Remembering that it could be us over on the other side. And for some of us, it was at one point. Until we begin to think, right? Using logic and good judgment and good reasoning, and we use our God-given brains and we humble ourselves and we admit what's really the fact, then we come to the right answers. But if we only hear one half of the story and refuse to pay attention to reasonable arguments, then we're still stuck in something which is not the whole truth. Right? So there's a very much important. So we're accused of being schismatic, excommunicated, etc. Right? Well, don't let it bother you. St. Athanasius was excommunicated by the Pope at the time. He was a bishop. But he was the one who was with the true faith, and he was canonized. Canonized saint. Not by the same Pope that excommunicated. It was a Pope who was better. At least, so, of course, he had to be dead first, so, you know how it goes. So don't expect to be canonized for being a traditional Catholic during your life, but after your death. So the first point that they explain, even considering it only as a visible society, the Church is a perfect and religious body. All members are subject to the same religious authority, possess identical religious doctrines, live a common religious life, and use the same means of grace, the sacraments, and they didn't mention, but also prayer is a means of grace. All members are subject to the same... I read that. Two, the Church is divided into the Church teaching and the Church learning or hearing. The teaching Church and the hearing Church. For each, Christ laid down powers and duties. The priests with their bishops and the Pope compose the teaching Church. The faithful who believe and obey and are admitted into the membership through the sacrament of baptism compose the hearing Church. So you have the Church teaching and the Church learning. How is the Church enabled to lead men to salvation? Answer, by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost who gives it life. The Holy Ghost dwells in the Church. No. There's the old joke about Vatican II. It goes, the Holy Ghost appeared to the current Pope, and they had a conversation, and the Holy Father mentions Vatican II Council, and he said, oh yeah, that's right. That's the one I missed. You know? It's only a joke, but the point is he was there. It's that he was being ignored by some of the people there, especially the ones that would make a difference. You know? So the Holy Ghost is dwelling in the Church and giving it life, and so it's enabling the Church to lead. The Holy Ghost enables the Church to lead men to salvation. God the Father and God the Son sent the Holy Ghost to dwell in the Church. The indwelling of the Holy Ghost enables the Church to teach, sanctify, and rule the faithful in the name of Christ. The Holy Ghost came down upon the apostles to enlighten, strengthen, and sanctify them so that they could preach the gospel and spread the Church all over the world. On the Feast of Pentecost, in remembrance of the Holy Ghost, we celebrate a mystery which is forever renewed in the Church and in our souls. The mystery of the indwelling of God, the reign of the law of love which succeeded the law of bondage and fear. That's speaking of the Old Testament. So much for the leading of us to heaven through the church. It's the Holy Ghost that enables the church to do so. The Holy Ghost guides the rulers of the church, especially the Pope, and helps them in their duties. Before the descent of the Holy Ghost, the apostles had been timid and afraid. After his coming, they went forth to teach. Whatever hardships came, they remembered and understood all the teaching of Christ. The Holy Ghost preserves the church from all error in its teaching. In times of danger, he raises up able defenders of its doctrines. You know, you might object, well, if the Holy Ghost preserves the church from teaching error, then why do we have all this mess with the Novus Ordo? The answer, because even though the Holy Ghost is preserving it, men are sidestepping the Holy Ghost and doing their own thing, rather than depending on him and following his directives. So he cannot force us to be orthodox in our faith, but he does help, and he is there to do it. It's like having, for example, getting on the airplane, they tell you to, when you're on the airplane, the stewardesses get on the intercom and they tell you to put your seatbelt on, you know, fasten your seatbelts, and they show you how to do it every time, so that by the time you've been a frequent flyer like Father Pfeiffer has, flies twice or three times a month, maybe sometimes more, two legs, you know, one leg up here to Denver and one leg back. By the time he's been there doing that for 9 years or whatever he's been, as long as he's been coming here, right? That's about how many, try to figure how many flights he's had. And you see how many times he has seen how to fasten a seatbelt, right? Hopefully he remembers it. But anyway, they tell you each time and how to release it as well. You know, they show you both, just in case you need to take it off for some reason. But let's say they tell you, go ahead and put on your seatbelts, and then you say, no, I'm not gonna put my seatbelt on. And then the plane hits something on the taxi runway or whatever. And then you get flying out of your seat and you get hurt. You know. Well, they were there. They told you your seatbelt was there. The people told you to put it on, but you didn't do it. Right? The help is there. Everything you need is there. But if you refuse to use it, well, you may be in trouble. And so the Holy Ghost is there. But if we refuse to listen to his words. In fact, those who are humble, they are inspired too. Those who are proud, there's too much noise in a proud man's head to receive instruction. Pride is the root of all sin. And it's also the cause of blindness, spiritual blindness. And it's what's happening. It's always, through the history of mankind, we've had proud people. And all of us are proud to some degree. We have all of us to work against our pride by humbling ourselves continually, making it a habit to be humbled and to humble ourselves. So it preserves the Holy Ghost preserves the church from all error in its teaching. In times of danger, he raises up able defenders of its doctrines. So, for example, Archbishop Lefebvre stood up for the one true God against the ecumenism of Vatican II and the cronies of Vatican II. St. Athanasius defended the church in the time of the Arian heretics, while Pope Liberius, who was pope at the time, excommunicated him, right? Okay, so just because he was the Pope does not mean he couldn't make mistakes. We say the Pope is infallible, but only under certain conditions. And if those conditions are not present, then he's not infallible in that case. Now, some people think the Pope and infallible means that person cannot make any mistakes no matter what. But that's not what infallibility means. If you read the Church Doctrine on Infallibility, it was defined in Vatican Council number 1, and it tells you just when and how the Pope is infallible, and it does not tell you, but it's very much implied that when those conditions are not present, then he's not infallible. Doesn't mean he's wrong every time they're not there. But it doesn't mean he's protected by this infallibility either. So he can make mistakes. Popes have made mistakes. Liberius made a mistake. He was pope, right? And he's not the only one that ever made a mistake before. And so we remember the infallibility of the pope means that when he teaches the same teachings that have always been taught on faith and morals to the whole church and uses words which make it clear that he intends to be infallible on this point, then he's infallible. Otherwise, he's not. Okay. So remember what it really means, just the extent of the meaning of infallibility. Okay. So Pope Gregory the VII, during a period of great disorder, was raised up. St. Dominic during the time of Albigensians. St. Ignatius Loyola after the Protestant outbreak to be the anecdote for that. The Holy Ghost raises up saints in the church throughout all generations. The members of the church strive to imitate its divine founder and in all countries and all times has produced saints, canonized and uncanonized, martyrs, confessors, hidden souls that burn with love of God and their fellow men. Here's the next question. Are not all religions the same? Answer, no. No. For truth and error are not the same. Faith and unbelief are not the same. God is not divided. He revealed only one religion. We either believe that religion or we do not believe it. There is no middle way. You cannot say, well, I believe half of it. So, you know, isn't that enough? 50%. Isn't like when you're in school, isn't like a 70% is a C minus, right? You still pass, right? It's not that way with religion. You need a 100%. You have to believe it all, right? So, we either believe the religion or we don't believe it. There's no middle way. He who is not with me is against me. Anything that is not the whole truth is not truth. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. No one will assert that a glass is as good as diamonds, nor that brass is as good as gold. No one claims that an imitation is just as good as the authentic thing. More unreasonable then would it be to claim that a religion established by a man is as good as that founded by the incarnate God. From the very beginning of mankind, there has been one true religion. From Adam to the coming of Christ, this religion was preserved by the patriarchs, prophets, and others chosen by God to keep the knowledge of the promised Redeemer intact. Before the coming of Christ, this true religion was not universal, but limited to one people, the Jews, the chosen people. All of the nations had degenerated and worshipped idols, false gods. In spite of the imperfections of the old religion preserved among the Jews, it was always the true religion, the one true religion, even though it was imperfect at the time. It foreshadowed the coming of the perfect religion that established by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who then abrogated the Jewish faith, the old law, in favor of the new faith, the new law. So it's not really abrogated the old faith, but completed it, rather, because the old faith promised the Messiah. The Messiah came. Now the Messiah was not a future Messiah anymore, but a present Messiah. Right? So, of course, something which is predicted for the future, once it's come to pass, it's no longer a coming event. Right? And that's why the Jews are, that's what's the main difference between Jews and Catholics today, is the Jews refuse that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that the Savior has come. They're still expecting their Messiah to come later. Right? Okay. How can we prove that the only true church of Christ is the Catholic Church? Answer. We can prove that the only true church is the Catholic Church because only the Catholic Church possesses the marks of the church established by Christ. That is unity, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. Okay, one holy Catholic and apostolic, and we're going to see that later in a later chapter, the four marks of the church. As a matter of fact, only the Catholic Church claims to have all these four marks and the true church, the marks so evidently set by Christ. Two, the history of the Catholic Church gives evidence of miraculous strength, permanence, and unchangeableness, so showing the world that it is under the special protection of God. The Catholic Church has proved itself indestructible for almost 2,000 years against every variety and number of formidable enemies. The Church suffered from persecution and outside attacks and from schism and heresy within its own ranks, yet it still lives. In spite of the corruption and persecution, in spite of the combined forces of error and evil, the Catholic Church has continued to live and to carry out its purpose as its founder promised. The indestructibility of the Church has been proven by history. It is alone enough to mark that it is divine. God alone could have preserved it so long. The Church is the only institution which has proved as itself as an exception to the law of decay and death. It has watched the birth and decay of every government on earth for almost 2,000 years. After every attack against it, it rises, the bride of Christ, ever fresh and fair. So she comes back better than before, like St. John after being thrown in the boiling oil. Right? Came back with a baby. It was like a hot oil treatment. His skin was like a baby's skin. Okay, any questions on this chapter of the one true church? All right, everybody's fully understood everything? That's good. All right, we'll say a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. St. Athanasius, Archbishop Lefebvre. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen.